All right, if you're going to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Excuse me. It's funny, you have to kind of joke around or go crazy in this world, right? If you look at the world and you look what's happened in the last 30 or 40 years, and it used to be a microwave that lasted 30, 40 years, a refrigerator 30, 40 years, washer and dryer. We're still using washer and dryer, I think Noah brought over on the ark, right? Old Kenmore. And they're worth fixing, you know. These new ones, something goes wrong, you chuck it and get a new one. And it's just the way it is. I mean, everything, ever since this country outsourced its spirituality and outsourced its production, everything's kind of went to pot. The only thing China could make that lasts is a virus. Doesn't that figure? But the Lord, He can fix all that. And like I say, I don't say this jokingly and I don't say this lightly. I'm saved. I don't want to go that way. I just assume, Lord, if I have my will, Lord, give me 20, 30 years, take me in the middle of the night in my sleep, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But I'm glad I'm saved. Amen. And I honestly, there's no way you could even believe we've seen the last of the wickedness in this world. I mean, until the Lord calls us out of here, it's not going to get better and better. It's just going to keep falling apart. And I don't believe we're going through the Great Tribulation. That's a time for Daniel and his people, Daniel's troubles, Jacob's troubles, and Daniel's people. But all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and we're going to see some tribulation. We're going to see some things. And we've been watching things for the last, honestly, for many, many years come apart. And if you go back to the 40s and 50s and see after World War II, the degradation of society and the degradation of the United States of America. And don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-American. I'm just anti what's going on in America. I'm anti-Antichrist. How about that? And it seems like the Antichrist got a foothold in this place. The spirit, anyway. The spirit of Antichrist. But I'm glad we don't have to worry about eternity. Amen? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you realize you're a sinner, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You call on Jesus Christ. Excuse me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're saved. Praise God. And I wouldn't trade that for a perfectly rosy walk in this world. Amen. I mean, I don't have to worry about anything in eternity. That's worth a lot. If I could, I wouldn't flip it around if I could. I'd rather have the rough time here than have to spend an eternity in hell. And Jesus Christ fixed that for me. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. So we had been looking at Revelation and Daniel and Matthew over the last couple months and probably several months now, off and on. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at Revelation, so I do want to kind of go over a recap, not into great detail like we did a couple weeks ago about the 22 chapters and the verses and all that, 12,000 words and all that, but in Revelation 1 through 3, the fact that He's dealing with church, 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 church. And in Revelation chapter 4, we'll look at that for just a second here. In Revelation chapter 4, it says, after this, verse 1, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. There's a door open in heaven to John. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Now that's a type of the rapture. John's a type of the church, the beloved that leaned on Jesus' bosom. And that's a type of the rapture. And after this verse, there is no more church. The church is mentioned over and over and over again in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Church, churches, church, churches, church, churches. No more church. In 4 and 5, we have people, saved folks that have been raptured out, that are glorifying God and praising His name. And then in chapter number 6 through chapter number 18, we have what's called the Great Tribulation for the Jews. The time of Jacob's troubles. And what you have here when you're looking at the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials and the seven doves, all these seven personages, all these things, is you have a bunch of things that are happening. Some of them are overlapping, but God spreads it out a little bit so we can deal with it in our mind. If he was opening seven seals and dumping out seven vials and you were watching everything at the same time, it'd be really, really confusing. So he lays it out to where he takes you about four times through the tribulation and shows you different things so we can kind of wrap our little minds around it. But still, it's just amazing what happens in that time. And there's no way Hollywood could even scratch the surface of what's really going to happen on this earth. I'm glad we won't be here. But in Revelation 1 through 3, it's dealing with the church. Revelation 4, we see the rapture. 4 and 5, people are praising God in heaven. And chapter 6 through 18, we see the great tribulation. Chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes back at the end of that tribulation and defeats the beast, the false prophet, throws him in the lake of fire at the Battle of Armageddon. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ rules and reigns 1,000 years on the throne of David on this earth. And then we have the Battle of Gog and Magog, and Satan is defeated and cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet where they had been for 1,000 years already. And then we have eternity. That's pretty much Revelation. If you just read through there and you don't really separate it out and segment it like that, it's really confusing. But when you look at it like that, I mean, God just laid it out to where we can understand it. If you study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are divisions in the book. There are divisions in Revelation. And primarily the church age, the tribulation, the millennial reign. The primary divisions in the book of Revelation. And of course, eternity. So, back in chapter number 1 of Revelation, it says, let's look at, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So there's a blessing to the reader and believer and the keeper of the prophecy of this book. Then it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So we're going to look at the churches just a little bit tonight, but we have to realize that these churches were literal churches that existed at the time John wrote the book of Revelation, which was about 96 A.D., That's an important thing to remember when it was, 96 A.D. approximately. So these seven churches were in existence on this earth at that time. But that's not the only purpose for these churches. When we look at these churches, he's talking about churches that were in existence at around 96 A.D. He's also talking about spiritual church age, showing the beginning of the church age to the end of the church age in the rapture, which is what happens in Revelation 4. And we're going to go through a little bit of each one of these churches tonight. But I also want to talk again and go back to, you know what? Let's read 5 and 6 because you can't get. We have to read 6, at least 5. Let's see. And from chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now right there, Jesus Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. In Acts 20:28, God the Father washed the church, bought the church with his own blood. So you can be as, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and get as goofy as they want on that. Jesus Christ is God. That blood that was shed on Calvary was God's blood. And if it wasn't God's blood, none of us could get to heaven. We would have no assurance of anything except hell, amen. So it's God's blood. He loved us and washed us from our sins. I like that S on the end of that. All of them. Amen. So how did God save you from your sins that were future? Every single sin I had was future when Jesus Christ died for me. Amen. And he still died for me. And you know what he knew when he died for me? He knew I wasn't going to be a perfect soldier for him, but he still died for me. Amen. Praise God. What a blessing. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the blood. That blood paid the price. It's the only thing that could pay the price, and it was more than enough to pay the price. And it aggravates me to hear these people try to think they got to work on top of what Jesus Christ done for them in his church age. It just aggravates the tar out of me. That's a slap in the face to our Savior. Amen. I mean, Jesus Christ, why would he go to Calvary, put up with the ridicule, the mocking, the abuse, everything they did to him, and die that kind of death, and say, all right, I'm going to save you, good luck, until you mess up again, knowing that everybody's going to mess up again? It's just, it's a wicked, deceitful thing that the devil has done to try to get people to believe in their own pride. The father of pride gets people to believe through their own pride that we could be good enough. We couldn't be. He is good. Jesus Christ is good. God is good. Now, if you look at this again, it says, talking about in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. We talked about this before, and the reason I want to talk about it again is because it's talking about Jesus Christ, which was. He was, remember we talked about the three offices, prophet, priest, and king. He was a prophet on this earth. Not a prophet, he was that prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet that God was going to raise up out of Israel that would give them perfect prophecy. He was that prophet, and he came to prophesy, and he came to die for our sins. So he was that prophet on this earth. He is, right now, the high priest interceding for us in heaven. And he will be on this earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, on the throne of David, which is, he is our high priest, which was, he was that prophet, and is to come. He is going to come back to this earth, and he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. He's going to be the perfect king. He should be. He is the perfect king now. We just haven't crowned him in our heart right. He's going to come back and he's going to get that crown, and the whole world's going to know it. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now he comes in clouds. We know this is the second coming. This is not the rapture per se. This is the second coming of Christ when he comes back on this earth. Because he's going to come back to the thief in the night and call the church out, and people are going to be wondering what's going on. This here says he's going to come back to the clouds and every eye shall see him. They're going to all see him when he rules and reigns on this earth. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ right there. And I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And the Almighty again, there's a deity verse showing that he is the Almighty. That's a name for God the Father. And we've talked about that before in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, talking about all of his names, and Counselor and Almighty God, and the mighty, the Everlasting Father. All those things that he is called because Jesus Christ is God. That's the reason the Jehovah's Witnesses had to rewrite a Bible. They had to make a fake Bible. It's just too much. There's too much in here to show you that Jesus Christ is God. They couldn't use this Bible and tell the lies they tell. They couldn't. I like this one. Amen. Matter of fact, I love this book. I'm glad we got it. And we have it if you're not hillbilly, but we got it if you are, amen. But I'm glad we've got it. I'm glad God gave it to us. And I'm glad it testifies of Jesus Christ being God all over the place. And we'll get into these churches a little bit. We'll look at verse 19 first. In 19 of chapter number 1, it says, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So, the things which he has seen are the things that God has shown him in these seven churches, and the stars and all these things he showed him. And the things that are, the seven churches. They are in existence at the time Paul writes this, and the things that shall be hereafter is talking about the tribulation. The rapture in verse 4, or chapter 4, the tribulation 6 through 18, and the battle of Armageddon, the battle of Gog and Magog, on into eternity. The things that shall be hereafter. So he gives him an order to write about three different times. The things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will be hereafter. And he talks about these mysteries, or the mystery of the seven stars in verse 20, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, the interesting thing about this is, I'm going to have to call on Bill. Bill, you guys don't have one of those peppermint things, do you, or anything? I'll try one of them. I got one of them. I'll try one of them, see if it helps. Thank you. Oh, thank you.
You're welcome.
Ah, Ricola. It's a little commercial on the way there. All right, so that kind of, you know, we're getting ready to look at trumpets and stuff too, so that worked out pretty good. Ricola. So this mystery of the seven stars, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are seven angels. The angels are the seven churches. Every church that's a God-fearing, Bible-believing, every church that's a true church has an angel in heaven that represents it. We can see that right here. And, well, there's some angels in other places representing some churches too, unfortunately, but that aren't in heaven. The devil's got his share of people out there, there's no doubt about it. But the seven churches, it says the seven candlesticks are represented. What's a candlestick do? It gives light. And it lifts that light up so you can see. Remember it talks about not hiding it under a bushel, but lift it up so the whole house can have light? That's what a church is supposed to do. It's supposed to show the light of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about, now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against a bunch of programs. But I'm not just talking about programs. I'm talking about the love of Christ. I'm talking about preaching the gospel. And that's the light right there. The light's not drilling a well in Haiti. The light's saying, hey, Jesus Christ died for your sins, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And the way, the truth, and the life, and preaching the Bible. So we see these things here. There's an angel representing each of these churches, and the candlesticks are, that church is supposed to be a light. And he does warn some churches about removing that candlestick, taking the light out of them. What's the point then with no light? That's the Spirit of God leaving. That's the Jesus Christ not being in the church. Well, if there's no point to that, and there's none of that left, which is almost where we're at in the church age, we'll see that a little bit later, but we'll look at chapter 2, and we'll start through some of these churches. The church of Ephesus is the first one he starts with. Remember, these are physical churches that were on the earth in 96 AD, approximately. He also talks about these spiritually, what kind of condition they're in. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. How about that? Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Ooh, how about that? Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Now these churches represent seven segments of the actual church age. This is the first segment of the church age at Ephesus, and this church is doing pretty good. Now remember what God used to start the church? He used what? Apostles. Now the apostles had, there were some qualifications for an apostle. The apostles, the true apostles, had seen Jesus Christ. Even Paul saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. They had the power to heal without any misfires. They had that power to do that thing, to do those things, the signs and wonders they had. So at that time when the apostles were building the early church, God was using them to develop the early church, there were false apostles. They tried them. So we got people running around the world today that say they're apostles. Apostle so-and-so, apostle whatever. But biblically, we can try them and find out if they are, and that's what they did then. They said, okay, if you're an apostle, why don't you raise old Fred up from the dead there, you know? Come on, show us you're an apostle. They couldn't do it. They tried them and found out they were liars. And that's where there are no apostles on this earth today. God didn't give apostles for this part of the church age. He gave that beginning of the church age, and he did it with signs and wonders for the Jews. Who did he use to start the church? The Jews. the Jews were getting saved and starting the church, and then Paul and Peter were fighting over the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul said, hey, the Gentiles are getting in just like the Jews are, and then the Gentiles started to take over, getting more Gentiles getting saved, and this is pretty much the age of the Gentiles. Few Jews get saved now. They do get saved, but few do. So he used the Jews, and the way he used the apostles was, according to 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So he's giving these signs and wonders to the Jews. Even at one point, the Gentiles were speaking in tongues, and the Jews were seeing it going, look at that, the Gentiles got it too. The Gentiles weren't doing that for the other Gentiles like these fools think they're doing today. They were doing it because there were Jews present, and God was showing the Jews that everybody, that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ in the church age. So, you know, there was always a Jew present when the people were speaking in tongues in the Bible. And when they were doing it, there were people hearing it in different languages, everybody understanding it. God was interpreting it for them. God did something between the lips and the ears that made them understand it. It wasn't a bunch of babbling stuff that nobody knew what it was. And also, the churches that tend to do that the most now and try to pull that stuff off, it's usually the women. And then Paul goes in there and tells them the women should keep silent, and there shouldn't be anybody speaking in tongues without an interpreter. He said, how's that edify if nobody understands it? So see, when you see that goofy stuff going on, nobody understands it, that's of the devil. It's either fake because of pride or of the devil. And they both happen, there's no doubt about it. But God was using these apostles to build this church, and this is the early church age right here, around 96 AD. Then we come to Smyrna, and that's the second part, the second period out of seven for the church age. And it was a time of great persecution back in the old, the first great persecutions. You look at, it actually did start at the time of Ephesus. You had, you know, Nero and Titus and different things going on back then. But all the way up to about 315 AD or so, where Constantine actually said, hey, this Christian thing's good. It's going to be our religion now. And stop the persecution. You had a bunch of different people that were persecuting Christians and killing them. Trajan and Hadrian and Pius and bunch of different folks on up through this time. So that second church age was a great early persecution of the early church. The interesting thing about that is the persecutors were the Romans. That's important. Now look, I have friends that I grew up with that are Roman Catholic, love them, hope they get saved, hope they end up in heaven. Their church is evil. That's just bottom line. And we're going to see more about that as we go down through these churches. I don't want anybody to die and go to hell. But it's always been Rome. Always, always, always been Rome. Who nailed Jesus Christ to that cross? He said, well, the Jews put him there. The Roman soldiers drove the nails. They didn't have any trouble doing it either. You know, they were looking at it like this, and this is primarily the way Romans always looked at it. If you're messing up our politics, we're getting rid of you. And their religion and their politics are one. You go over to Pope John Hoodaddy, whoever's over there right now, to that place, and all that is a religious political thing that's intermeshed. It's not a church. It's a political pagan entity. It's a mess. So we get to Smyrna and that second church age, second part of the church age, and we see the persecution happening. In Pergamos, we see a church that's became worldly. It started to settle into the world. And this is not, I mean, it's ironic that it happens like this, but it's not by chance. Because about three, you know, the second part of this age we were talking about, Smyrna, ended around 315, 320 AD. Guess what comes along about that same time? The Roman Catholic Church. Guess what happens to Christianity? It becomes worldly. Now, I'm not talking about worldly like we think of maybe we shouldn't go to a public swimming pool. And I don't think there ought to be mixed bathing. I agree with the old-time preachers on that. I don't think men and women ought to go half dressed and jump in the pool together, especially if we're not married, amen. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about taking on the things of the world. What the Catholic Church did is it married Romanism with Christianity and turned it into a pagan pot of junk. 95% of what the Catholics do is pagan. Maybe more. The beads, the wafer, the wine, all that stuff is wicked and pagan. Their symbols, the Pope's dress. I say dress, man in a dress. But the way he dresses, his hat with the mitre, all that, everything that they have is pagan roots. There's nothing good about Roman Catholicism except people that get saved out of it and can see it in the rearview mirror. That's the only thing good, seeing that thing behind you. There's nothing good about it. And, you know, we look at the churches that are messed up today, and let me tell you why they're messed up today. They didn't get far enough away from Rome. And we'll get into a little more of that, too, as we look down through these churches. But you have Ephesus, did pretty good. They were, had some discernment. And then we have Smyrna, they're getting persecuted. Pergamos, the church settles into the world. The church is finally, they're not, it's like, okay, we're not being persecuted and killed like we were. And they just settle into the world, and the next thing you know, you have Pergamos, and then you have Thyatira. And Thyatira is a church that has taken on the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what that is the hierarchy, the clergy, and the laity. Big me and little you, and I'll tell you what the Bible says. You don't need to read that thing for yourself. And church history trumps the Bible. That's what, you know, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek just to say what they said. And that's what they taught. And that's what happened in that church age of Thyatira. It became common for the clergy to rule over the laity because of Catholicism. Well, Jesus Christ paid all that. All the Old Testament stuff that had to be done, he paid all that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're not under that stuff. We don't need a priest. He is our high priest. Matter of fact, if you're saved, you're a priest. Amen. You can go directly to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's our high priest. And one of these days, you'll be a king. And if you live right and you suffer here, you'll reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth. After we're raptured out, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we come back with him, fight the battle of Armageddon, and reign for 1,000 years with him. That makes it a little more exciting going through some things, doesn't it? You know, we look at old Bozo up there and the last Bozo, all the Bozos we've had trying to run this thing. We're going to be under the perfect leadership of Jesus Christ one day. Isn't that something? No, matter of fact, you'll have the mind of Christ, and you'll be a perfect leader if whatever he puts you over. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So the more you live for Jesus Christ, the more you tell this flesh no, and the more you do and take some flack from others, whether it's your friends, family, or whatever, for the cause of truth, the more you'll be over. You've been faithful over little, it'll put you over much. Amen. That's paraphrasing, but that's what he's talking about in the parable. So that Thyatira is a mess. Talks about the Nicolaitans. Talks about Jezebel. Look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What he's doing here is he's using a spiritual representation here to show what's happened to the church. What did Jezebel do? She brought all the garbage into Israel, started bringing the pagan stuff into idolatry, and that's exactly what happened with the church. They started bringing all that paganism, that idolatry, and that's Catholicism, Romanism. Jezebel married Israel to idolatry, and Romanism marries Christianity to idolatry. And you see the thing is, it's not a huge. It's a subtle thing a lot of times. If there's a little bit of leaven, you know what he said? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So it might seem sometimes like I might be mean about what I believe in this book and following this book and reading this book and preaching this book and teaching this book. But I'm going to tell you, we are so far from where we should be in Christianity. that we need to be serious about this. You know, rat poison is 99.9% good food, right? It's that little bit that kills you, a little bit that leavens a whole lump. Well, you know, I believe the Bible, but I also believe that everybody's going, they're just going a different way. Well, that's a little leaven that leavens a whole lump. Amen. Every now and again, somebody will call me up, and they'll want to know about the church, and they'll want to come visit, and they'll start telling me what they believe, and I'm like, well, probably not the right fit for you. Amen. I don't care. I'm responsible for you guys and for me. If they're going to bring garbage in here and they're going to fight and fuss and start division, they're going to have to go on down the road. My job is to tell them, hit the tracks, Jack. We're going this way. Hey, we're going this way, amen. We're going to be narrow-minded in here, about that narrow, and we're not taking in any leaven. By the grace of God, we want to be right on this thing. But they had married Christianity with the world, and when I say the world, it was all the pagan stuff from all over the place. How did Israel get in trouble in the Old Testament? They'd defeat their enemies and they'd take on their pagan stuff. They always did it. God told them, don't do it, wipe them out, kill them all. Sometimes he said, kill all the people, kill all the animals, kill everything, get rid of them. He told Saul that. Saul said, no, I'll do it my way. God did it for a reason. He did it for a reason. When he did tell them to wipe out the entire bunch of people, he did it because those people were so wicked that they were going to mess Israel up. Say, well, that's just me. No, that's just right, because God said it. Amen. And I know we're in the age of grace now. We want to see how people get saved and go to heaven. Everybody, praise the Lord. We'd like to see everybody get saved. But God did that. God did that for that reason. He didn't want the filth in his people. And that's why he told Solomon and other kings, don't marry these Moabites and these other women, don't marry outside of the group that I've given you to marry. And Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked the face of this earth, said, well, I like that girl, and I'm man enough to handle it. And the next thing you know, he liked 1,000 of them. And then he was building things and worshiping other gods and building groves for other gods and goddesses, and what a mess. Little leaven of the whole lump. So you think God overlooked that? No. No. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. You couldn't find Solomon in there with a telescope. Solomon's not in the hall of faith. I believe he's in hell. I really do. Samson made it. Samson took his own life and made it in the hall of fame of faith. Lot is mentioned. Matter of fact, God calls Lot just Lot. Solomon is nowhere to be found. Because God don't put up with that junk. Now, you can get by with some things for eternity because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But you've got to watch your walk here. We have to be careful. So that Thyatira was a mess, marrying religion to the world, or Christianity to the world, and still calling it Christianity. Then we get to Sardis. And Sardis is the Protestant Reformation. Here comes the second big, big time of persecution. And if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or anything like any Martyr's Mirror or anything like that, especially Fox's Book of Martyrs, this is where the people didn't like what Rome was doing. They were like, hey, wait a minute now. This stuff you're doing is pagan. We don't have to come to you. We can go straight to Jesus Christ. That's what Martin Luther did. He nailed that 95 thesis on there and said, you're selling indulgences. You're giving people a piece of paper that says they can sin before they sin. And they're selling it to them. That's wicked. He told them that. He said, that popish devil, we don't have to go to him. The just shall live by faith. The faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in Mother Church or whatever they were saying. So they come out from that mess. Here's something you need to remember, though. And I'm not saying this in pride because we're Baptist. The Baptists never come out of the Catholic Church. The Baptist beliefs that have been held for years and years and years, and still some Baptist churches hold true to those beliefs, were around before the Catholic Church was around. That's why, if you want to talk about a group of people somebody hates, man, you talk to people, and, oh, Baptists. You know why the Baptists are hated? They're legalists. You know what makes them legalists? They believe that book. Amen. I'm probably the most legalist guy that you'll ever meet when it comes to getting to heaven. All you got to do is trust Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. But there's some other stuff. You better watch your step. You want to please God, you're going to do it by that book. Amen. Say, well, you're legalist. You think this, that, and the other. And then you worship the Scripture. I heard that before. You're a Bible-ter or whatever. You know, you idolize that book. You that's an idol for you. That's, how can God's Word be an idol between me and God? It's His Word. Amen. That's like saying, oh, instead of just feelings about your wife, you listen to her words. Well, yeah, she wants me to listen to her words. And just like the Bible, sometimes I can't take them on. And she hears mine, and she's like, man, you need to be more like the Bible.
Amen.
But we do. That's our relationship with God is through His words. Well, my wife and I met, and she finally talked me into marrying her. She didn't do it telepathically. We had words. We're going to have words after church. I see that too. Anyway, about lying from the pulpit. Anyway, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. So Baptists have been hated and ridiculed over the years, and sometimes rightfully criticized for being Pharisaical. We're not better than anybody. But I got the best book. I got the only Savior. And I've got the Holy Spirit living in me. I don't need no Pope. I don't need no Church of Christ guy holding me underwater. I don't need to go out with the Jehovah's Witnesses and knock on doors and lie to people. I don't need any of that stuff. I need Jesus. And I need this book. But you look at this this persecution that started happening when the people were, the Reformation, they called it the Protestant Reformation, because they were coming out of the Catholic Church and saying, look, this is wicked. What you're doing is wrong. The Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, all the whole bunch of them. And then we come to the Church Age of Philadelphia, of brotherly love. And that church age is a church age that God blessed like no other church. That segment of the church age, the local New Testament church age that we live in, that segment right there next to the last segment, God bless like no other segment. All the great revivals. Matter of fact, not just that. This country was founded in that segment on a King James Bible. The greatest things that happened in civilization, if you will, happened in that period. The most advances that we had actually made in civilization were made in that period under the authority of this book, this King James Bible. You say, well, what about the internet? I don't think that's actually qualifies as an advancement in civilization. Amen. That's probably a degradation, if anything. It's probably a backsliding. But you look at all the things that happened, you read through history, I mean, you look at the cotton gin, and you go back to the steam engine, and you go back to Henry Ford, and you go back to all these great inventions and all these things that happened, the way God blessed this nation. It's the time of the Philadelphia church age, and it's the time of all the great revivals when that was going on, and it was under this book right here. This is where it gets interesting. More interesting, even. So that's the sixth segment of the church age. Now we're at Laodicea. We are really at Laodicea. It says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, verse 14. The beginning of the creation of God. Now he's not the first part. It's not talking about Jesus Christ being a creation. He's the beginning of the creation. God used his word to create. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear,
and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He's telling them to open their eyes.
This last stage of the church age is Laodicea, which is civil rights, human rights, self-rights. If you can't see that, you're blind. That's where we're at. This whole world is about me, 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 me. I don't care what country even. Anywhere in the world you go, it's about that individual. It's not about the Lord anymore. Something happened. And something very tragic happened. If you go back to the Philadelphia church age, look at verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Remember how we talked about all the great revivals and everything that God done during that church age? It was an open door. And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. They kept his word. You know where the Philadelphia church age ended? The end of the 1800s. You know what they did in the Philadelphia church age? We just read it. They kept his word. You know what happened between 1880 and 1905 or so? The church got rid of the King James Bible. They had the RSV, and then they had all the different Bibles. Starting in about 1880, there's a couple pagan heathens called Westcott and Hort, and they dug up some old Catholic manuscripts, and they perverted them even worse, and they started writing quote-unquote Bibles. And that was the end of the Philadelphia church age and the beginning of Laodicea. Nobody wants the truth anymore. See, if you're sitting in a church that believes the King James Bible and you believe it, you're a rare person. You're one of God's peculiar people, amen? Matter of fact, the world look at you and say you're nuts because they don't even realize that the Philadelphia church, they think they're in the Philadelphia church age. Joel Osteen preaches like he's in it. Love, 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 love. No. In 1881, they're ending there. They started to get the fake manuscripts out and rewrite and write fake Bibles. And by the early 1900s, America started taking the fake Bibles. You know where the fake Bibles come from? Brace yourself. Rome. The attack's always been on Jesus Christ, and it's always been from Rome. The Word of God. Rome's always attacked the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And they've attacked the Word of God, this Bible. You know, most of the martyrs that died that burned at the stake, they burned at the stake for real Bibles, over real Bibles. Even before the King James Bible was written, they were being burned at the stake for pieces of Scripture out of the Textus Receptus, sometimes part of a verse. They would carve the verse on their arm because they couldn't have it. They would take it from them. They would hide it in their attics. And they would burn them at the stake because, hey, Rome don't like that Bible. They hate it because it brags on Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you've got something in your lap right now in this King James Bible that you'll never understand this side of heaven, how precious it should be to you. This is not a mistake. God knows exactly what he's doing. He went through these seven eras, and you know God loves that number seven. And at the end of the Laodicean church age, verse number 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." At the end of this church age that we're in right now, and I believe we're really close to the end of it, God's outside the church knocking, wanting in. And mostly because they got rid of that book. They wanted something to make them feel good instead of make them be right. Feeling good don't last forever. Being right does. Amen. So there we are at the Laodicean church age. And we get to chapter number 4. We talked about that earlier. John, that door is open. John's called up into heaven. A voice as if it were a trumpet talking with me, he says, which said, "Come up hither."
and I will shew thee things which must be hereafter. And then he starts giving John the revelation of the tribulation time and then the millennial reign and on into eternity. But, you know, praise God for the Bible, the book of Revelation. When I first got saved and I was reading this thing, this book scared the fire out of me. I didn't know what it was. I looked at that revelation. I didn't even like to read it. I told a preacher over in Illinois, I said, I don't like reading that revelation. That scares me. He said, it's scary, isn't it? He said, it scares me too. Well, now I know why. He didn't understand it either. For a long time, I didn't understand a lot of it. But by the grace of God, he's lined me up with some men that could give me some light. But what I'm telling you is not a new thing. It's what Baptists have believed. Amen? For a long time. Again, I preface, anytime I say something good about the Baptists, we're a mess. If there's anything goes right in this church, it's because of Jesus Christ. That's it. But I'm not a Methodist. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not a Nazarene. I'm not a Baptist. I'm saved. I go to a Baptist church, and I believe what the Baptists believed before the Catholic Church ever existed. And Paul did too. Because he believed it before the Catholic Church ever existed. And if you want to do a little study and find out who killed all the apostles, you don't have to look any further than Rome. Yeah. Amen.
The first pope, as far as we know, according to history, was crucified upside down by Rome.
Amen. The only one they didn't kill off that way was John. And John went through it, boy. That guy was boiled in oil and everything else. They sent him to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. And then God gave him this revelation. About 96 A.D. is when he wrote this book. And when he wrote this revelation down.
About things that are, which were, and things that shall be hereafter.
We're going to look at some more of that by the grace of God here in the next week or so.